If you want to pick up your Bibles and turn to Psalm 19, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Yeah, as Andy said, my name's Sam. I used to be a trainee here. Now I'm a medical student down in Tooting. And for what he didn't say was that this is the final week in our summer series. I think he did actually say that, to be fair. But it's Luke next week, but this is the final series in the Psalms. But before we get going, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come to your word this morning. I pray that you would speak to us, help us to hear what you have to say in our hearts. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So this morning we're in Psalm 19. It's the last one that we're going to do. And it's another Psalm of King David. And when I was given this psalm to preach, Johnny's precise words were, "It's a banger." And C.S. Lewis, the great author, actually said of this psalm in one of his books that it's the greatest in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the whole world. And that's quite high praise, isn't it? I mean, the psalm itself is an exclamation of praise to our glorious God. And I imagine there are some of us this morning who look at that, who hear that and nod along thinking, yeah, what a glorious God we have. Let's praise him with all our hearts. And if so, fantastic. What a joy it will be to be in it this morning again. But I'm sure that isn't all of us. Maybe for some of you, it's the poetry itself. Yeah, I confess, I am someone who finds it challenging at times to engage with. But maybe for others, it's nothing to do with the poetry. Maybe it's just been a difficult week. Or month or longer, and you're finding it hard to praise the Lord. Maybe you don't even really feel like you want to. It's difficult to do that when we don't feel and know his presence in our lives, for whatever reason that may be. And maybe some of you are brand new to Christian things and you're wondering why on earth we would actually even want to praise a God in this way. Or maybe you're wondering, you know, why you're in a GCSE English poem class again. But I don't know, whatever of the camps that you're in, I think this psalm really does have something for you. For the one rejoicing in God, as I said, it is an exclamation of praise to him. For the people among us wishing to know him more, whether that's the Psalms in general, the Psalms or just in general, or whether that's, for the very first time today or been your whole life up to now, this psalm has wisdom for knowing the Lord. I think it is something of a roadmap to doing so. And when I say that, I don't mean that it's like Google Maps where you just get sort of step-by-step instructions. It's tempting to want that in our hearts sometimes, isn't it? But no, that's not how knowing God works. It's not even how knowing people works, you know. There's no step-by-step guide for deepening relationships with someone. And that's why we can't know God either without engaging our hearts as well as our heads. And that's what I want us to try and do as we come to this psalm this morning. That's why we have the Psalms in our Bible. So let's dive in. So look down with me again. If you keep your Bibles open at Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. I'm sure many of you guys have seen some of the Olympics that have just passed us. They coincided with my time at home on holiday, so forgive me for the deep dive I've done, but one of my favorites was the women's kite sailing. I don't know if you've seen any of this. I don't even really understand how those things work, but the women's kite sailing final was so exciting, and spoiler alert, this woman, Ellie Aldridge, won the gold for Great Britain. It was quite a thrilling race where she just pipped someone else to the final finish line. And that is the crowning moment, isn't it? When she crosses the line, she's a hero, an Olympic gold medalist. But here's the thing about Ellie. Nobody thinks that she's this amazing athlete, you know, because she maybe says it about herself in an interview or something. No, it's because of this. It's because she's done it, proved it on the world stage. And what we're seeing here in Psalm 19 is that. That's exactly what God does. The world actually is his stage. The heavens declare his glory and the skies proclaim his work. You see, God wants us to know him by seeing the proof of what he's done. Verse 2 says, day and night the heavens are revealing knowledge. In the glory of his creation, we can know him to be God. And verse 3 delves into how we see this. So look again with me. They, that's the heavens, they have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Did you know that 95% of communication is apparently non-verbal? Or so I'm told by our resident speech and language therapist, Naomi Avery. So you can fact check with her, but I'm inclined to agree with it the more that I think about it. Last summer, I was on holiday with some of my housemates in Egypt. It was really cool. But on day 2 of the trip, I managed to split open my chin trying to dunk one of them in the Red Sea. And yeah, really not good. But anyway, when I turned to look at my mate, the other one who was in the water nearby, I was sort of covering my chin like this. And I lifted my hand away, and I'll never forget the look on his face. And you can probably imagine sort of like eyes widening in horror. And then suddenly I watched him switch. He went from sort of banter, friends on holiday mode to medical student mode. In an instant, he was expressionless again. Okay, Sam, it's all going to be okay. We're just going to get out of the water now. But the words did not do anything for me. It was way too late. The damage had been done. And I figured it's probably best not to show the actual wound itself, but all of the pictures ruined, every single one for the whole week. But I'm sure you guys can relate to those sort of moments of wordless communication, right? You know, where you're speaking without really speaking. The psalmist sort of conjures this image of God's glory being spoken into our hearts by his creation of the heavens. And it's now that David, the psalmist, uses a much more obvious example than my housemate's facial expressions. He uses the sun, and I'm really glad that it's shining for this moment because we're going to take a dive into what he says about the sun. Look from the middle of verse 4. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. So you might be aware that we've actually already had the creation story in Scripture. You know, the reader, we should know that God has made the sun. But the psalm here takes us on the sun's journey. And it's quite a dramatic account. So at first, night, the sun is in its tent, hidden from the world. But then it bursts onto the scene like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber to go and be married. I was actually at Charlie and Penny's wedding yesterday, and sadly the groom emerging from the chamber in the morning isn't part of the ceremony, but I did see him as he waited for Penny coming down the aisle a little bit later on, and his face was beaming. The psalmist tells us the sun here, as it emerges in the morning, is like Charlie there. Just as he sets off to begin a wonderful marriage, the sun embarks on its journey across the skies. And then it runs its course like a magnificent champion. Like Ellie rejoicing as she wins that kite-sailing gold medal, a beautiful golden sunset displays the sun rejoicing to finish its race. Now, obviously, this isn't all literal. There's no gigantic tent that God pitches in the sky each evening. The point that David is making here is that this whole trip, this whole journey of the sun is created and set in motion by God. He placed it there, and nothing is hidden from its warmth. It's for all to see and experience. So the psalmist suggests here that if we want to know something of what God is like, we need only step outside and look up and behold the heavens above, the sun in all its radiant glory. And as a final irony to that, we actually can't even look at the sun. It is literally too radiant and too glorious to look at. And if that's so, how much more is the one who made it? I think that's supposed to grip us, to stop and appreciate it, to think, wow, and praise him. See, I think as Christians, we find it easier to praise him for all the blessings he's given us. You know, it was really helpful what B prayed for us, because we can do that a lot where we praise him for things like a new job or Charlie and Penny getting married or even just generally in the forgiveness of our sins. But I think it's harder to praise him just for simply who he is. The psalmist helps us to do that with these words. Maybe part of it is that we get overly familiar. The glory of God is something we've come to believe in, and so we gradually start to think of it as more of a fact than something we experience. Or maybe we're just too distracted. I know for me it's true. I get up to leave the house in the morning, and really the only thing I think about the sun is whether it's too hot or too warm. And I think we can do that with God too. We think about all the things that are on my to-do list, the things that I got to accomplish today. And we sort of push God out of the side of the frame. But for the fact that he is God, that alone should put him front and center before we even approach the things that he's done for us. The psalmist gives us these words to help with that, to put them on our hearts and reorient our hearts to praise him for who he is, for his glory. So we can know God by seeing his glory. But the psalmist takes a turn next, actually. You see, despite the fact that I just tried to convince you that much can be said without words, I actually think we need to fact check Naomi very vigorously here, because it is not enough. I think of slightly later in that journey when I split my chin open, I went to a strange little first aid clinic, and I'm very, very glad that my housemate spoke Arabic, because I would not have wanted to be doing charades of the whole sort of journey to splitting my chin open. And so I think we have the same sort of thing here. The psalmist sort of acknowledges, yes, we can recognize something of God by seeing him, seeing his glory. But to know him more deeply, we need to hear his story. And so like meeting a new person at church for coffee and hearing about their lives, as opposed to knowing of Ellie Aldridge, the Olympic athlete, and her prowess, the former is a much deeper kind of knowing. So David moves on to praise the word of the Lord here. Look with me at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. Before we sort of just go into these a little bit more individually, just a quick note on what David is actually speaking about here. He uses six different words for God's word each time. He doesn't just use sort of the Torah, which is the word that means the Hebrew scriptures, every time. He's trying to speak poetically about sort of everything that God has said to humanity. And it's another beautiful description. You see, let's just look technically through it. He makes some claims about what the word is and then what it does. So first up, we get perfect. And really, this could be the sort of guiding light for what the rest of it goes on to say, but perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's a term used for without blemish in the Old Testament a lot. It used to describe the sacrificial lamb that they would have provided as an offering to make them right with God. And as such, it refreshes our soul. More literally, it rescues us. It brings us to repent. Next, it can be trusted and as such provides wisdom. And then we get right, sort of morally right, and thus brings joy to the heart of the one who listens. Then radiant, it's light that guides the hearer. And then we get a sort of odd one at the start of verse 9, an odd synonym for God's word, fear. This is the response we actually have to it. You may or may not be aware that fear is a slightly different meaning in the scriptures as it does sort of in our heads a lot. See, it's not a fear that makes you run away scared, but rather one that is respectful, brings about obedience in recognition of God's power and his glory and his wrath against sin. And when we rightly understand this, we get an even deeper appreciation for his love and his grace and kindness for us. And in this section, David says the word is pure, uncorrupted by anything evil, and enduring. It stands forever. Finally, at the end of verse 9, we hear that it is firm and righteous, and many of these things sort of fall under those two categories, and it is firm, sort of trustworthy, enduring, and righteous, right, radiant, pure. In summary, it is perfect. And there's so much to be gained by meditating on all these different aspects of God's word. But I think we actually get to the heart of what's going on here by seeing what's the same every time. I think this might be my favorite thing about this psalm. It's very cool. If you flick through it, you'll see that in verse 1 to 6, God is mentioned a couple of times. The word God is used in the psalm in our versions. But here in 7 to 9, the Lord is in there 6 times in every couplet. And it's a different word than God. It's the Lord, because this is the word of Yahweh. It's the name that God gave Moses from the burning bush, a personal name that he gave to them so they would know who they follow. He said this is my name forever, the name that you shall call me from generation to generation. As I said, I'm not really one for poetry, but this is such a clever and exciting change of vocabulary. It's the psalmist showing us the shift from knowing God on a deeper level by coming to his word. It's from God, the glorious creator, to our God, the one who will call us his own people. How great is that? And it goes deeper. The psalmist David says more now. He says, verse 10, they are more precious than gold. That's God's words, that is. Than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. This is Forrest Fenn. It's not the greatest image, but you can sort of see it. He's got a cool name, and he is an art dealer from America. I came across his story recently, and this is him with all the gold that he acquired in his long career. It's worth roughly $2 million. But in 2010, I don't even really know why, he didn't really clarify his purpose. He decided to put all of it in this treasure chest and hide it in the Rocky Mountains. And then on theme with today, he actually released a big poem filled with clues about where this treasure chest was. And people went crazy. It began with sort of an annual festival in Santa Fe where he lived. It was called the Fenbury, where thousands of gold searchers met up to seek it out together. But soon, people were quitting their jobs, selling their possessions to become full-time treasure hunters. And really tragically, actually, across the 10 years that it took to find this, it's been 5 people that were confirmed dead in the mountains while hunting for it. Can you imagine? And then finally in 2020, it was actually a medical student named Jack Stueff who found it. When asked what he was going to do, he said that he was going to pay off his student loans, which I found funny. But actually, he had to spend some of it to move house and hire guards because he received a lot of death threats from other hunters who'd failed to find it. This gold was desired by many, and people were willing to go to great lengths for it. And I wonder how you feel about God's word this morning. You know, again, I'm sure there's different attitudes. Some people who are really enjoying, delighting in the Bible. Maybe there's some who are finding it really difficult just to pick it up. Maybe you haven't even tried before, but here is why we do it. It's a treasure. It's a treasure that provides all those things we just went through in the last few verses. And it's one that we don't even have to go on a big hunt for. It's a free gift from God. The words of God, David says, are better than this gold. He says they are sweeter than the sweetest honey. And this is because hearing his word allows us to know him. We get to know the creator of the world personally. And that first bit of verse 10 is actually more directly translated, much to be desired. More to be desired are they than gold. It's not simply that we're going to always go to God's word, flooded with this feeling of preciousness and sweetness. God knows that we don't feel that way every single moment of every day. He knows we're not perfect. But this is another call from David to reorient our hearts, to remember these things are true of his word. We can know the God of everything by hearing what he said. Let's desire that. And if you look again at verse 11, there's even more promise for doing so. It says, "By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." God's word is actually not just the treasure, it's the map as well. As I mentioned at the start, it's the map for our lives to warn us from evil and bring us to good. By hearing it, we can know him deeper. And yet, knowing a friend is not just hearing them speak. That chat in the coffee shop would be a weird one if all you did was just sit and listen to what that person had to say. No, in a relationship, we have to respond. And that's our third point. God wants to know us. And in letting him do so, we get a fuller experience of knowing him. So that's what David models for us as this psalm closes. He turns to speak with God. Look at verse 12. "But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me." Isn't it interesting here that after what we've just seen about God's word, you know, it'd be quite easy to sort of misunderstand a little bit and think something like, okay, so, you know, God's word is perfect. So to know him, I just need to keep it, follow it correctly. But that can't be what David means, because immediately after saying there is great reward in doing so, he acknowledges here that he can't do it perfectly. And we know that to be true of him from the stories in Samuel. David asks for forgiveness from his hidden faults, the evil that he does that he doesn't even realize. And then he asks for help to resist the evil he does see, the things he's tempted to be ruled by. And we don't get specifics, but I'm sure we can sort of relate, right? How easy it is to be ruled by other things than God. Maybe we don't think of it as being ruled as such, but we think of it as sort of getting up in the morning with our to-do list, and the most important things are the things that we want for ourselves. Whether that's sort of success and status at work, or wealth, pleasure, even love from others. None of these are actually inherently bad, but they're not things that are to rule us. And how convicting it is to recognize that, as David does, that we don't even see the depths of the ways that we do this. the hidden faults that we don't notice. Every fleeting little sinful thought is short of God's perfect word. So in our response to God, our search to know him and let him know us, we actually have to acknowledge our sin. The ways where for me, I try to put Sam's desires over God's word. And if the psalm ended here, it would actually be a very worrying conclusion, wouldn't it? Are we to despair because we fall short? An interesting thing about that treasure hunt I was talking about before, Forrest and the man who found it, Jack, they decided it would be better to not tell anyone where the treasure was afterwards. It was apparently had some sort of special meaning, the place, to Fenn's family, and he didn't want it to become a sort of tourist site for the field hunters. Maybe understandable, but for those treasure hunters, they'd given up 10 years of their lives, maybe jobs, maybe even lost loved ones. And what a crushing disappointment to not only not find the treasure, but not even learn the answer to this riddle they've been poring over for a decade. And like, we're left sort of here asking, is this where the map to knowing God leads? Do we seek him more and more only to find ultimate rejection for not being good enough? Well, let me read verse 12 again through to the end. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This map has treasure at the end. Despite David's sin, he rests on the knowledge of what God has promised. David brings himself to God, assured that he will be made blameless and innocent because the Lord is his rock and redeemer. Last week, if you were here, we heard James tell us from Psalm 18 about how the Lord is our rock that will rescue and shelter us. That's what he's promised and proven in his word. And so David clung to that promise for himself. And there's actually amazing news for us because we don't even have to. See, that promise has already been fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. And when we look back through this psalm, I think you can actually see him throughout it all. In our New Testament, we read from Hebrews chapter 1, put it back on the screen there. The author says that in yellow, it was through Jesus the whole world was created. He is the radiance of God's glory. This so closely parallels the start of our psalm this morning. The glory of the heavens he created, the radiant sun. Behind it all was the Son of God. He is even more radiant than the glory of the sun as we go out and look upon it. But not only that, just further on, he sustains all things through his word. And we read in our confession this morning of this same truth, and also of, in John chapter 1, we read at Christmas a lot, the passage where we hear, in the beginning was the word was God, and then the word became flesh. See, God's word finds its fulfillment in Jesus. His perfect word refreshes our soul, turning us to repent and be redeemed. He is the perfect sacrificial lamb, the permanent offering for our sin that makes us right with God forever. And that's why as we look at these final verses, if we put our trust in knowing Jesus, we can go beyond David and we can respond and say, I am blameless. I am now innocent of all my transgressions. It's the simple truth of the gospel that Jesus, the Son of God, living a perfect life, died on the cross and paid the price for our sins. And it means that when we acknowledge this to God, that map which was going to lead to ultimate rejection U-turns straight back to him. And friends, the first time that we do this, God delights. He delights to welcome us in. He doesn't want you to keep going towards the wrath that your sin deserves. He wants to forgive and to know you. But this psalm is probably not the first time that David does this. There must be value beyond the first time. That's why we do it every Sunday in confession as we just did. We do it because life in relationship with God means bringing ourselves to Him again and again, openly and honestly, no matter how long it's been since you last truly did that. So if you're someone who finds it hard this morning to put this psalm on your lips, to praise God, to trust Him, I hope you can see that from creation to His word, to your own heart, God wants you to come and know Him. And He wants to know you too. It's literally what He made you for. What greater purpose could there then be? And so we praise Him. So as I finish, we're going to sing the same song we did last week, actually. The title is the last line of this psalm, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's the truth of who He is and what He's done. Maybe as we do, as you sing or listen along, you'd like to make it a prayer in your own heart. And just before I close, actually, one more thing. I've been asked to mention this, Christianity Explored. We're actually considering doing another one of these courses. If you don't know what that is, it's sort of diving into the core beliefs of Christian faith in a few sessions, usually alongside a meal, tea and coffee or whatever. So if you're someone who does want to know more, whether that's for the first time or after a very long time, or if you think you know someone you might like to invite, I think it's Alan or Connor to speak to. Alan's hand is up over there. Look at him, everybody. But yeah, go speak to them. And it's not committing to anything. It's just letting know sort of interest so we can gauge when and how we might do this. But great. Let's sing.